Everyone loves a good rags-to-riches story. These kinds of stories capture our imaginations, and I think, actually, this is one reason why certain fairy tales capture our cultural imaginations and live on in our minds. Think of the story of Cinderella. Here's an orphan living with her evil stepmother and her sisters who make life miserable for her, and she's kind of stuck in this really unpleasant situation. Her only friends are animals. And then even when she has this opportunity to go to this exciting party, at the last minute she's not able to go, and her evil stepmother takes great joy in this. And so she's breaking down crying because of all of the weight of everything that has happened to her. And then the fairy godmother appears and turns the pumpkin into a chariot, and the mice become horses, and she goes to this ball and has this wonderful time with Prince Charming. And of course, this all comes unraveled at midnight, and she's trying to run away in time as the magic spell wears off. And it looks like she's lost her opportunity to be with Prince Charming, and she's back to this household where life is miserable for her until Prince Charming comes back. And even then, it's hard for her to get an audience with him, but she finally does, and she ascends into royalty, right? Here's this orphan in this miserable situation who is now in this privileged position. This kind of story captures our imagination. It's something that we love. We gravitate towards it. There's a story that's kind of like this in 2 Samuel chapter 9, a rags to riches story where a character is pulled from obscurity and brought into the palace of the king in this case. We've been looking at the life of David over the last number of weeks, and to catch us up to speed, we met David when he was about 15 years old. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king over Israel. King Saul is still the king, though, so David goes back to tending the sheep. And over the next number of years, David grows in his popularity and prominence in the nation. He kills Goliath. He goes on these military campaigns. He's greatly successful. The people love him. And Saul is very jealous of him and tries to kill him. And so David spends most of the next 10 years on the run in the wilderness, trying to preserve his life, really, as Saul is trying to keep him out of Israel, trying to take his life. David and Saul's son Jonathan have this unique friendship, and they make a covenant with each other to be friends. And eventually, though, Saul and Jonathan at his side die in battle. And so David does come to take the throne. The beginning of 2 Samuel describes this. It wasn't really a very clean transition from the house of Saul to the house of David. But nonetheless, David becomes king, first over the one tribe of Israel, Judah, and then over all 12 tribes of Israel. And David comes to this position of prominence in the kingship, and the nation is at this stable place. 2 Samuel chapters 5 to 10 describe probably the high point of David's life and his reign as king. David wins several military battles. He actually goes to Jerusalem and captures this city and makes it the capital city. The Ark of God is brought into the capital city. God speaks to David and makes a promise, a covenant with him, that he would always have a descendant to rule on his throne, and through his family line, the world would be blessed through him. Ultimately, this is fulfilled in Jesus. And David responds in this humble and profound way to God's promise to him. Now, next week, we're going to get to 2 Samuel 11, where things start to fall apart for David. But before we get there, there's a story that happens in this time frame of peace and obedience in David's life that is really unique and really shows us something about the character of God, also the character of David, but something about the character of God. It's found in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and this is how it goes. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Jonathan, the son of Saul. "Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba." This Z has a TS sound in it. "They summoned him to appear before David, and the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' 'At your service,' he replied." The king asked, "Is there no one still alive from the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He's lame in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He's at the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar, from the house of Machir, son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "At your service," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever the Lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. He was lame in both feet. So a few things we should know about what's going on here. First of all, it's normal in this time period and even in some parts of the world up to today, when a new king comes to power, the first thing the new king will do is to kill off all the descendants of the old king. This is because there might be a time in the future where the descendants of the old king rise up and say, "We want to claim power again." So it would be normal for David then to bring in all of Saul's descendants and have them killed. And so when Mephibosheth is called to Jerusalem, this is probably what he's afraid of, that David is simply calling him so that he can be killed, so that David can have an even more secure hold on the throne. However, David has something else in mind, because David and Jonathan had made a covenant with one another. And we looked at this a number of weeks ago. This is how it goes in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 13. Jonathan says, "If my father intends to harm you, may the Lord deal with Jonathan, be it ever so severely, if I don't let you know and send you away in peace. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father, but show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord call David's enemies to account." And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So there's this deal that Jonathan and David make with one another. Jonathan says, "I will protect you from my father Saul, and in exchange, I want you to take care of me and my family and my descendants, particularly when you come to be king." So David now has become king, and he's remembering this promise that he made to Jonathan and says, "How can I make this possible? Is there any descendants that are left?" Well, there's one. Actually, there's two, because Mephibosheth also has a son. But they find that there is one named Mephibosheth. What do we know about this character? Well, first we know that the name Mephibosheth means "from the mouth of shame." That's what his name means, "from the mouth of shame." Thanks, Mom and Dad, for that name. Probably, actually, Jonathan and Mephibosheth's mother didn't name him this. This name was probably assigned to him as a result of the downfall of Saul's dynasty. Saul had increasingly become paranoid and violent and angry towards the end of his reign, and his house collapsed. It fell apart. And so Mephibosheth is all that is left from this house. All that is left is the shame of being the one and only descendant of Saul. We learn also that Mephibosheth is crippled. He's lame in both feet. We learn how this happened in 2 Samuel chapter 4. On the very day that Saul and Jonathan were killed in battle, this is what happens. Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan, their deaths, came from Jezreel. His nurse picked him up and fled, but as she hurried to leave, he fell and became disabled. His name was Mephibosheth. So probably the nurse is running because she's thinking, whoever killed Saul and Jonathan is going to be looking for the other descendants to kill, so I need to get this guy off to safety. And as they run, Mephibosheth falls. Something happens. He breaks his legs or his ankles or his feet. Something happens that causes permanent damage so that he can't walk. Now, the reason the Bible brings this up is not to make any kind of value statement on people with disabilities, but rather to say that Mephibosheth poses no threat to David, because any potential king, anyone who strives to be the king, is expected to be handsome, strong, able-bodied. A person who is crippled like this would never be able to rally people around him in order to rise to the throne. So the Bible, the scripture is making clear that Mephibosheth is not a threat to David's throne because of this disability that he has. Now, we also learn that Mephibosheth is currently living in a place called Lo-Debar. This is kind of a comic point in the story, actually. The words Lo-Debar in Hebrew literally mean no place or no thing. This guy is living in like northern Saskatchewan or something. He's living in the middle of nowhere. And he's run away to this place probably for the sake of his own life, because maybe David is going to come after him and kill him. He's full of shame, he's full of fear, and he's living in the middle of nowhere. Side note that the authors want us to know here is just how far the house of Saul has fallen. So he appears before David and he's afraid. He's afraid for his life. David must have recognized this because his first words are, "Don't be afraid." You know, it's possible here, maybe likely, that Mephibosheth is shaking like a leaf before him, falling on his face. And David says, "Don't be afraid. This isn't why I brought you here. I've actually brought you here to honor you because of the covenant I made with your father, Jonathan. And so I'm going to restore to you all of Saul's property." Now, what had happened with Saul's property, we don't know for sure, but the best guess is probably that Ziba, Saul's steward, had taken ownership of this land for himself, him and his sons and his servants. He's probably taking care of this land for his own gain. And so Ziba probably doesn't like here that Mephibosheth is now given ownership of the land. In fact, later on in the story, Ziba will try and betray Mephibosheth. But for now, David is saying there's a flip happening here. You're still going to work the land, Ziba, you and your sons and servants, but not for yourselves anymore. You're going to work it for Mephibosheth, who has now been given this land. Mephibosheth is also said to eat at the king's table. This is a point that's repeated multiple times at the end of the story. Did you notice that? Mephibosheth ate at the king's table. He ate at the king's table. He stayed in Jerusalem so that he could eat at the king's table. Who eats at the king's table? Well, for one, the sons of the king eat at the king's table. And Mephibosheth is adopted as if he is one of the king's own sons. This is a profound picture. Rags to riches. From the middle of nowhere, cowering in fear and shame, to eating confidently at the king's table as one of his sons. Amazing story. Now, let me ask you this. Why is this story in the Bible? Why has it been preserved all of these years? Well, a few things we could say. One is that the historian who's writing this wants us to know about how this transition from the house of Saul to the house of David has happened, and what was David's attitude towards the descendants of Saul and to the covenant that he made with Jonathan. So there's historical record. That's one of the reasons why this story is here. But I think there's a deeper reason that transcends time and talks to us even today, more than just history, and even more than just the moralizing sometimes we do with Old Testament stories. We might read this story and say, the lesson for us is that we should be people who keep our promises like David. And that's true. We should be people who keep our promises like David. But I don't think that's really the deeper reason why we have this story. Here's the thing. The Bible is inexhaustible. Okay, what I mean by that is we will never get to the point where we will be able to say, I have fully understood everything that the Bible has to say. We will never mine the depths of the truth and the wonder and the beauty of God's Word. We'll never get there. This is highlighted with something I've been thinking about lately and reading a little bit about lately. We often use the phrase the gospel. Now, what we mean by the gospel is the good news, and specifically the good news of Jesus. But if you look through the New Testament, there is not one place in the New Testament where the gospel is fully and completely defined for us. You will see lots of definitions of the gospel is this. But then in another place, it says the gospel is this. And then in another place it says the gospel is like this, and then the gospel is like this. And it paints a picture for us that's kind of like a diamond that has many faces. Think about holding a diamond that has many different faces to it. You can turn it and look at it from all of these different ways, and the light reflects and bounces off it, and you can turn it upside down, and you can turn it side to side, and you can look at it from every different angle and always evaluate something new. This is kind of what the gospel is like. It's like a multifaceted diamond that you can turn around and turn over time and time again, and the light reflects and bounces off of it in different ways. There's always more for us to see. There's always more for us to explore. One of the ways, though, in which we in the West tend to simplify the gospel down is to just one of these pictures, and that is the doctrine of justification. Okay, the doctrine of justification tells us that we as humans are sinful beings and God is a holy God. And so there's this separation between us and God. Our sin has caused this separation. And God, in his mercy, sent his son Jesus to live a sinless life and to pay the penalty of sin, of death, that our sins deserve. Our sins separate us from God. We owe God a payment, and Jesus comes and pays that on our behalf. And we are then made right with God. Okay, this is a biblical picture of the gospel. It's an accurate picture. It's what the Bible talks about. But often this is the only picture that we look at. And one of the challenges with that is the doctrine of justification basically takes us from a negative position before God to a neutral standing before God. Okay, I am now justified before God. I'm neutral. God now considers me innocent. However, it doesn't really take us into a positive place with God, which is why we need to keep looking around the diamond to see a little bit more about the gospel. One of the other pictures of the gospel that is demonstrated so beautifully in this story of David and Mephibosheth is the doctrine of adoption. The doctrine of adoption takes us from a neutral standing with God into a place of favor with God. This is how theologian Millard Erickson says this. The effect of justification is primarily negative, the cancellation of judgment against us. Unfortunately, it is possible to be pardoned without simultaneously acquiring positive standing. Okay, imagine you've committed a crime, you've robbed a bank, and you went to jail, or you had to pay all the money back, and you stand before the court after you've served your sentence or paid the money back, and the judge says to you, you are now free to go. Okay, all the judge has done is say your debt has now been paid and you are now free to participate in society again. The judge does not say to you, oh, and by the way, I love you and I've provided for you a place for you to live and money for you to get started again and society looks on you with favor. No, he's just said your debt has been paid. You're back to neutral. So Erickson continues, we are not only released from liability to punishment, but we are restored to a position of favor with God. This transfer from the status of alienation and hostility to one of acceptance and favor is termed adoption. So think about adoption in our world. I have such great respect for parents who adopt children. Normally is a hard word to use because adoption can cover all kinds of different circumstances, but probably most often, an adoption happens because a child, through no fault of their own, finds themselves in a situation where they either don't have or can't stay with their parents, their birth parents. Either their parents are deceased, or their parents can't provide for them, or there's a situation of abuse or trauma where they can't stay in that home. And so other adoptive parents will come along and say to this child, we want you to be a participant in our family. And they don't welcome them, at least good adoptive parents, don't welcome them like the evil stepmother welcomes Cinderella and make their life miserable and create a clear distinction between biological children and the adopted children. Good adoptive parents will say, you are fully welcome as one of our children, and you receive all of the benefits of being one of our children. We will celebrate your birthday and give you gifts. We will put food on the table and clothes in your closet. We will send you to school and we will put you in this club or that sport or whatever it is that you want to pursue. We will write your name in the will along with our other children. This is how good adoptive parents, this is the attitude they have towards their adopted children. So we need to think about ourselves because we need to realize where we start. This is the difference between spiritual adoption and adoption into a family in our world. Adopted children in our world, most often, probably almost all the time, they're through no fault of their own, they need a new family. The Bible says that with spiritual adoption, we, through our sin, were God's enemies. This makes the miracle of adoption into God's family all the more poignant. We are enemies of God because of our sin. Consider a few passages with me that describe this. Isaiah 59, verse 2, your iniquities, your sins, have separated you from God. Or listen to how Paul describes the state of those who are far from God in Ephesians 2:12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. Or in Titus 3, verse 3. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Or in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Our sin has separated us from God. The thing we're supposed to see about David and Mephibosheth is that we are Mephibosheth. We are those before we put our faith in Christ, we were spiritually lame. There was no strength that we had in ourselves to bring anything to God. We could not rise on our own to a position of privilege with God based on our own strength. We were spiritually lame in some backwater town, far away from royalty, with every reason to be afraid of the king. We were enslaved to sin and covered with shame. This is the result of our sin. There was nothing about us that drew God to us as if he needed something from us. He didn't need us at all. This is how the effect of sin has separated us from God. Now, I know that whenever I talk about sin, people hear this differently, okay? Some of you listening to this are so keenly aware of your sin, maybe too aware of your sin, and you hear the scriptures and me talking about the reality of how our sin separates us from God, and you struggle so much with shame about this, and you think God could never love me because of the things that I've done. It makes it really hard to believe in this position of adoption. You might be able to, if you think this way, believe in God's justification, that he has somehow brought you to a neutral standing before God, but it's really hard for you to see that God could do anything more than just be okay with you. On the other hand, there are people who hear this who aren't aware of their sin really at all. They think to themselves, I'm actually a pretty good person. And so of course God would be pleased with me. Of course he would love me because I haven't done all that much that is wrong, or I do more good than bad, or at least I'm not as bad as that person. This makes it so that it's really hard to appreciate the miracle of adoption because we think that somehow we've earned that. So the world does not accept a biblical picture of sin. They can't accept that we've got this flaw within us that separates us from God. But this is where we start. And we have to know where we start because the wonder of adoption is so much more powerful if you recognize how far you've come. Mephibosheth is a picture of this for us. This is who we are in the story. We're not David in the story. We're Mephibosheth. We need God's grace. So let's talk about the reality of adoption. The New Testament proclaims this picture in at least four different places. The first one is in Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Paul writes about this in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. When the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship or daughtership. Because you are His sons and daughters, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are His child, God has also made you an heir. Or John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13. Yet to all who did receive Him, Jesus, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of a natural descent, nor a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Or 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So, what are the benefits of being a child of God? Because here's the thing, right? An adopted child who enters into a new family experiences all the benefits of being in that family. Mephibosheth is welcomed into David's family and he eats at the king's table. He has close fellowship and relationship with the king and shares in the king's provisions. So what does it mean to sit at the king's table as children of God Himself? Well, there's a number of them and I'll go through them pretty quickly except for one I want to highlight at the end. The first is reconciliation and forgiveness. We have been brought to the table of God, reconciled to Him, and forgiven of all of our sin. That offense is gone. We have been provided redemption from slavery to sin. Paul talks about this as slavery to the law. We're free from this. We're redeemed from this so that we can be sons of the King. We're given fatherly provision. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul talks about how we have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. This is not, you've been given a little bit of blessing. This is not, God is okay with you now and you know, He's thrown something your way that you might enjoy. No, this is every spiritual blessing in Christ has been provided to you by the Father who has adopted you and loves you. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I had no idea when I planned out this series that this message would fall on Mother's Day, but kind of appropriate that it does, actually. Thank the Lord. One of the pictures that Bobby mentioned already in this service that's used of God is in Isaiah 66, verse 13. As a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. What is one of the benefits we receive as being a child of the King? We receive this comfort that God gives like a mother comforts her child. Comfort in our time of need. And moms do this in such a profound way, don't they? And God does this in an even more profound way. He provides this motherly comfort and care. Another one, interestingly, is discipline. This is one of the privileges of being a part of the household of the King. In Hebrews chapter 12, God says He disciplines those He loves like a father disciplines their child. This discipline is a sign of God's love and care. And then notice in Romans and in Galatians, it talked about how we are heirs of God. Right? Think about that, and co-heirs with Christ. Think about that. We have been welcomed into the Father's family, and we have been written into the will. We have an inheritance, as Peter says, that is kept in heaven for us, that will be ours one day. We will share it along with Christ, this eternal blessing and glory that we will experience alongside God. This is a benefit of being in his family. Here's the one, though, I want to camp out on just for a few minutes. One of the benefits of joining the family of the King is that God delights in you. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." God delights in you. This is not neutrality towards you. This is not tolerating you. This is delight in you as his son or daughter. You can think about this if you're a parent. You get this. My son Josh is 11, and I delight in him when he does certain things, when he's playing hockey and working hard, and when he scores a goal and celebrates it, I celebrate with him. And when he helps out a teammate, when he works hard, I delight in that. When he's respectful to other people, when he comes to give me a hug, when he tells a joke, when he laughs, when he quotes scripture, when he perseveres through a task, I delight in him as my son. Or my daughter, Kenzie, is 9. When she helps a friend at school, or when we argue about who loves each other more, or when she works hard at persevering in her figure skating skills, or when she cares for her hamster or shares about her day, I delight in her. But those are things that my kids do that I take delight in. And you know, if you're a parent, your delight in your child precedes anything that they do. Right? I have a memory when I was maybe 6, 7, 8 years old. I think it was my birthday. I woke up in the middle of the night, maybe 2 or 3 in the morning. And I woke up because my mom had opened my bedroom door and was just looking at me. And I remember that very vividly, actually very clearly in my mind. And I remember thinking, what's she doing? And then I fell back asleep. But now that I'm a parent, I know exactly what she was doing. I'm her child, and she was just coming to look at me in delight. I've done this with my kids too. You've done this probably with your kids. You go into their rooms when they're sleeping. They're not doing anything. They're just laying there, not even aware that you're there. But your heart is full of love and delight towards your kids because they're your kids, because they're yours. You just find so much joy in just looking at them because they're yours. And so we provide for our kids. We take care of their needs. We comfort them. We discipline them. We help them to grow. We do all of this because they are ours and because we love them and delight in them. They don't have to earn it. They don't have to prove anything. They're just ours. And so God delights in his children. He delights in you and me. Yes, he celebrates us and cheers us on in our success, and he grieves in our losses. But even before we do anything, he enjoys you for being you. He loves you as a father who has adopted you fully and completely and invites you to eat at his table. He's not neutral towards you. He's not simply just not mad at you. He delights in you. He sings with joy over you. So here's where I want to close. Often I will give you at the end of a sermon an action step, a way that we can put our discipleship into action, okay? Today there's no step. There's nothing that you need to do, because that's the point here. That God's grace upon you means that you are accepted because God delights in you. But here's the thing I do want you to do. Some of you, I know, some of you are hearing me say this and you are, in your mind, already dismissing this as, this is not for me. This might be for somebody else, but this is not for me. You might be saying, Craig, you don't know me. You don't know the things in my heart. You don't know the thoughts that go through my mind. God can't possibly delight in me. And the enemy is trying really, really hard to throw lies at you, saying that God doesn't delight in you. He's just okay with you, maybe. And really, maybe he's a little disappointed in you. No, no. The truth of God's word is that he delights in you as his child. He is full of joy when he looks at you, full of love, full of compassion, full of mercy and grace. And there's nothing you need to do to earn it. So this week, the task is simply to, by God's Spirit, feel God's love for you in your heart. That's a gift from God, right? Paul said that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're God's children. So that's all. God delights in you. And my invitation to you is just to rest in this undeniable love. Let's thank God together for this. God, we thank you that you love us infinitely more than even us as parents can love our kids. Now, we think, and it's probably true, that on the human level, there's no stronger love than that of a parent for his or her child. But your love for us is infinitely greater than that. And it's hard for us even to comprehend. And even we find ourselves fighting against it because we know our own brokenness. But Lord, help us to know the privileged position that we have in your family. Thank you that you have welcomed us, adopted us to be children of the King, to eat at your table, to share in your blessings, and eventually to, as co-heirs with Christ, to share in these blessings for eternity. Make this truth come alive to us, Lord. For those who are feeling broken down and beaten down and unworthy of love, Father, I pray that your Spirit would testify with theirs that they have been called a child of God and that this blessing and this joy is theirs. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.